I want you to find the 43rd Psalm. As you do, I want to show you some photographs. I like taking photographs. I'm going to show you some on the screen here. This first picture is one I took in China at a place called the Forbidden City. It is something of a castle or a palace within the city of Beijing, China. And I had an opportunity in 2007 and again 2008 to tour this city. And this is close to where I went in. It's not actually in at the very front of it. But as you go in the front, you go through kind of a tunnel and you come out in a big courtyard. And it's covered with paving stones at the bottom. And there's statuettes and various things and structures around it. And the courtyard is the size of several football fields. And as you walk through it, you're walking toward that. That gives you an idea of the size of it. And what I come to find out as I get in there is that's just a tiny, tiny, tiny piece of it, a small piece of it. It dwarfs almost everywhere I've ever been before. It'll hold 2 million people in it. And as I walk across this huge courtyard, you can see the tunnel at the end at that next structure that seems like it's a mile away. You finally get to it and you walk through the tunnel and you're so pleased. There's like a light at the end of the tunnel. And you go through the tunnel and where do you find yourself? Another courtyard. You think, okay, this is pretty cool. Well, about the eighth or ninth courtyard, I'm like, this is not cool anymore. And it's like 95 degrees. I didn't bring any bottled water with me. And I've been walking a long way. And so I keep walking through these tunnels. The good thing is I know I'm going to be at the Great Wall of China later that day. Therefore, there has to be a last courtyard. It's what we call hope. It has to come to an end, and then I'll be at this other place that I hope will be better. By the way, it turns out it wasn't. See, the Great Wall goes up at like a 50-degree angle. You just walk the whole time. But we'll talk about that later. Well, when I finally got all the way to the very middle of this huge complex, it's the area where the king or the royal family would reside, and that's why it's called the Forbidden City. Average people didn't get to go there. They do now. It's like a museum. But at the time, they didn't. This thing is centuries old. And when you get there, there's a royal garden. When we read the Bible, we read about royal gardens that Solomon had, and that seems kind of foreign to us, but this is the royal garden. Now, when I think of a garden, I think of some little flowers and maybe some tomatoes. That's not it. It's these huge trees. They're centuries old. They've actually got metal pipes holding them up. And then in the middle of them is that little mountain. Now, you would want to know, well, what is that a picture of? Because the Forbidden City, in many ways, is a picture of hope, in a sense. Misplaced hope. Hope in all that men can obtain, all that men can do. But in the middle, for a culture that does not believe in any life after death, that we just cease to exist when we die, the most you can possibly hope for is simply to live longer than maybe other people live. And the way you live longer is you climb mountains. Because climbing mountains gets longevity. And so the king builds him a very tiny mountain that he can go climb every day. It's 50 feet high maybe, has some steps at the back, makes it easy. And so this is actually a picture of despair. It's a picture of despair because that is all the hope that they have, is that I can climb that mountain and maybe have some longevity. And they're very serious about it. It's very cultural. When I was climbing the Great Wall, huffing and puffing like a marshmallow, people passing me up that were 50 years older than me because they're confident they will have longevity from climbing the mountain. And that's great, except that there's not a confidence in anything else. I'll show you another picture. These pictures usually evoke memories in me. They capture a moment in time, and I find as I get older, and I know I'm the only one, but I just can't remember back very far. And so the photographs, they fill in this gap for me. Each one has some meaning. This is a statue in front of Mao's Colosseum, where his body is. I'm standing on what's called Tiananmen Square. We use a phrase in our culture that everybody understands. As soon as I say 9/11, you remember where you were and what you were doing. And as soon as they say 6/9, they remember what happened here in 1989 at Tiananmen Square. And so I'm standing there taking this picture, and then I took the next picture. This one stuck out of my mind for this reason. What I have found in traveling, and I should have always known this, it always seemed like these other places around the world, they're so different. And then you travel and you find out they're really not all that different at all. We have cultural differences, small things. It may be skin color or language or whatever, but when you fundamentally get down to it, people are the same. You can be in a very serious situation here at church and you're hearing a sermon and they're waxing eloquent, and then there's a kid there just playing, just oblivious to what's happening. I'm standing on what in that culture is sacred ground, and the kids, they're just having a game and playing right there in the middle of Tiananmen Square. And what it reminds me of, again, I just thought, you know what? No matter where I go, kids act the same. Kids laugh the same. When they're babies, their voices sound the same. The whole world's like that. We have a lot in common. And one of the biggest things we have in common is that everybody wants and needs hope. And that's why I thought about hope so much, as I had walked through there before and saw where they put their hope. This reminds me that everybody needs hope and that everybody fundamentally has the same desires and needs. But will they be filled? What we're going to look at in the 43rd Psalm is a psalm about hope. What I want to show you and have you think about is believers need hope also. We think of hope, we think of our hope in Christ, and we think of the gospel and being delivered from death's penalty, delivered from hell. But hope goes far beyond all of that. I want to read a passage from Romans chapter 5 that's about hope, and I'm going to tie this into Psalm 43 here in a bit. This is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says that therefore, and it's in light of the first four chapters, he says, being justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a theologically packed verse, and we can read through it so quickly. It raises so many questions. What is justified? What is faith? What does it mean to have now peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not his name. It's titles for him. Lord, that means he's God. Jesus means God delivered. The Christ is the messianic title from the Old Testament. It means Messiah. And he says we have peace with him, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Christians don't live on the same plane of reality as everybody else. God's changed all that. We live in the plane God calls grace, and everything's different here. At least it can be for us. It gives us all the potential, all from the glory and riches that God has given us in Christ Jesus. So we're in this grace wherein we stand. And Paul says, given where you now live, look at what all God has in store for you. And he starts unfolding it in chapter 5, chapter 6. And he says this, rejoice. That is, have joy in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I wanted you to see this progression he talks about. He says, you start here, tribulation and affliction. And he says, glory in it. And think about that, because he takes like conventional wisdom and he like flips it upside down and kicks it out the window. Because no one's going to glory in tribulation, right? Except Paul says that. When we think about that, he says this is going to happen. But there's a progression in the text, and the progression is to patience and endurance. He says, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that it works patience. And then patience leads to experience or character, and that leads to hope. And that was the word I wanted to tie on to. Hope doesn't make us ashamed. The Bible confirms that we're going to find ourselves here at some point. There are some false teachers, and we'll hear them, and they say, well, you know, God wants you to be rich. And I'm like, but Jesus was poor. I mean, you can't jive those two. So we just throw that out the window. But the reality is, the Bible says you're going to find yourself in some bad situations. You just are. And it's what Paul calls tribulations. But the question is, what are we going to do with it? But I want to think about something real quick, and that's this. We don't always know why we're there. The Bible confirms several ways to find yourself in the tribulation situation. One way is being stupid. You say, I don't like that. Well, yeah. I remember back, you know, years ago, because it always stuck in my head. I learned a lesson from it, but it was a lesson at someone else's expense. But a man I knew couldn't pay his rent, couldn't buy groceries for his family. But the only reason was he had spent all his money on pay-per-view adult movies, hundreds of dollars, and couldn't pay his rent. And he was in great despair over it. God lets us bear consequences for bad choices. And sometimes that's why we're in the tribulation or the affliction. I had a secretary, a very nice lady, very good secretary, except she just never was at work on Monday. I mean, it was like clockwork. Monday, about 2 o'clock, she'd call, sorry, can't make it today. It's not a surprise that eventually the office I worked for fired her. They did. And she was in great despair and tribulation, but she generated the problem herself. And we just see that. God says, I'm going to let you handle consequences sometimes. And that's one way we get in tribulation and affliction. So that's just a sin issue. But it's not always that way. It's easy for us to look down our nose and say, well, so-and-so is in this pickle. It's his fault. And we tend to do that. And we don't always think we do it. But when you read John 9, you get this example of that where John records the story of this blind man that Jesus comes up to. And the disciples ask Jesus, well, why is he blind? Either he's a sinner or his parents are. That's their whole theology. The man is in bad shape. He's bad or his parents are bad. That's their theology. And it's bad theology. And Jesus corrects it right on the spot. He says, neither way. He says, this guy is the way he is because I'm going to show you my glory today. And that was the whole thing. And Jesus healed him. We see that in Job's life. Job didn't do something to make the events happen to him that God permitted. One thing about Job, though, that's disturbing, Job never seems to know why the events happened in his life. Sometimes we kind of assume, well, maybe Job wrote the book, and so he came to realize that Satan did these things and God allowed it, but there's no indication in the text of that at all. In fact, a lot of people think Moses wrote the book of Job, and it's just to say this, that's one of the things that's so difficult about being in the tribulation and affliction. You may never have the answer. I've counseled with people who just in tears have gotten an assortment of answers to life's most difficult question. Why did God take my child? And all the answers were wrong. And I knew what the answer is. The answer is that only God can give it to you, but he may not until eternity. He may not give it to you in this lifetime. And that's a problem. That's going to be a struggle for you. And all these people giving you these easy answers with the bow on them, they're giving you the wrong stuff. Sometimes we don't know why we're there. Sometimes we don't, know how long we're going to be there. And that's a big problem. It's the problem we're going to encounter today in today's text. You know, the chart makes it look a little simple. It's kind of like, okay, I go through this step, and then I'm out of here and things are good again. The reality is that we live in a sin-fallen world and afflictions are certain as taxes. But we may be there in that position for a long time. And yet you read Paul say, glory in it. And I want you to see something in the book of James. And I'm just going to read this to you, but it's James chapter 1. James chapter 1 says this in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings. He's writing the same thing Paul wrote. You just compare them side by side. There's no indication that Paul had any idea what James wrote. And James's book is the first New Testament book ever written. It's about 44 A.D. So he clearly didn't know what Paul wrote in Romans. And yet they write the same thing. You back up for a minute and you're like, it's almost like there's one author, right? It's just uncanny. But the reality is they're writing the same thing at different times to different people with no apparent relationship among themselves, like one of them reviewed the other's work. And you come to it, and he says, count it all joy. He doesn't say glory in it. He says, count it all joy. But it's really not very much different. Count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He opens up with that. I mean, he says, hello, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings. Again, turning our conventional wisdom on its head, because conventional wisdom is if I can achieve comfort and good health in my life, I will have happiness. And here he's saying, you got all these bad things happen to you, count it as joy. It's a shocking word, but we should expect that if this is God's word and not man's word, it will in fact be completely different than what the world can offer on the self-help rack at the bookstore. And that's what he has here. He says, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We start our relationship with Christ with like missing pieces that need to be filled in. Pieces that aren't quite the way God wants them yet, because he's going to mold us. And when he starts filling in the pieces and changing us and shaping us, all of a sudden we become complete. And that's what he says here, that you'll be perfect and entire or complete, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. And that's what we should expect here from the Word of God. But, our problem is it doesn't always work the way I've shown it on the chart. It's what God set before us. But you can get like derailed to where you don't seem to be moving through the affliction to the patience and the character and the hope. It's just like you're stuck for a long time and you're not moving and you don't have this sense of God's presence in your life. And that's the situation that I want you to see in Psalm 43. Now, there's a context for Psalm 43, and at the end, he's going to give us the solution to being stuck in that tribulation affliction part of the chart. But we need to see the context, and it's really in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are the same author. 43 is a sequel in a sense. It's a short prayer that comes after Psalm 42, and we don't know how long after, but it's going to provide us some good insight into this man who wrote the song. And I just want to show you something real quick in Psalm 42, because I want you to see where the man is at that wrote it. We don't know who he is. He's a son of Korah, which just means he's in the lineage of this man in the Old Testament from the book of Numbers, chapter 26. But he's a son of Korah. You probably have heard this verse before, Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. That's a powerful statement, because he's saying that his soul, his inner being, is completely focused and hungering and longing for God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You think of episodes like the woman at the well and Jesus offering the living waters. He's talking about being thirsty for God. My tears have been my meat day and night. His life is about mourning, because he is in the affliction, the tribulations of life. And he says, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? He's been captured by the enemy. We don't know who. We don't know where he's been taken, other than he's no longer at his home. And this is their taunt to him. Where's your God? And that's a pretty easy one for us to get even now. Bad things happen to us. Well, I thought he was a Christian. All these bad things happen to him. Where's his God? That's the statement this person is getting when he writes this psalm. He's being taunted with, where's your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I have gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holiday or the solemn feast. He's remembering when I was back home, and it was a joyous occasion. He's a Levite. He's a priest. And so he would go to the temple to celebrate the holy festivals like Yom Kippur and the Feast of Trumpets and stuff. And it was with great joy. And he remembers it. But now he's in this place of great mourning in his life. And he says this in verse 5. And this is the critical question. And it's an idiom. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? It's like he's talking to himself, as if he could talk to his spirit. And he says, why are you depressed? Why are you depressed? Because that cast down, that's the expression, but it's depression. He is stuck in depression. That is where he is at in this psalm. He says, why are you depressed, my soul or my spirit? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He's saying, God, I'm depressed. That's the paraphrase. I am depressed. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar, which gives us some indication of where he's at. This man writes Psalm 43, and I wanted you to see Psalm 42 so you can see where he's at. His prayer is, in essence, very simple. He says, I've been stuck here so long in this place, away from my home. I am just dwelling in depression. God, deliver me. That's his prayer. And you look at him and you might say, yeah, but how does that apply to me? Like, I'm not stuck in a foreign country. I'm home. It's no different, because it's that total feeling of separation from everything you hold dear, the source of joy. And for him, the very presence of God, who he associates with the temple and the celebration, the feast there, he feels separated from that aspect of God. And that's where he's at. And that is, in essence, what is depression in the life of a Christian, that feeling that the reality of God is not just pervading my life, like I'm separated from him. And that's what he has. When you get to Psalm 43, you have to conclude something about Psalm 42. God did not answer the prayer with the answer yes at that moment. He prayed to get delivered. Now, just ponder that, because this isn't just like me praying to get delivered or you praying. This guy wrote part of the Bible. It's a prayer in the Bible, and he wrote it, and he prayed, God, deliver me from the affliction I'm in. And apparently the answer was either no or not yet, because he's still there. And Psalm 43 is later in time, and he goes back to the same prayer for deliverance, but it's so critical. He says in Psalm 43:1, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful an unjust man. I want to pick apart this verse because the first word's a hard one. We think of judge usually in a bad sense, at least in the Bible, because we think of the word judgment. We think of negative, that when we say judge me, it's like God's going to hold me and accountable for some bad thing I've done, get off the whipping stick and all that stuff. That's not it at all. It's the idea of vindicate me. Imagine the scene in the courtroom, and it's the scene he's painting here. It's very much a courtroom scene, and he's there at the defendant's desk, and he's standing there, and there's a judge up there in the galley who's listening to the indictment that's been read by the prosecutor, and the prosecutor is accusing him of all kinds of things that he hasn't done, and the prosecutor is begging for the death penalty, and there's a people in the galley behind them, and they're listening and cheering on and hooting and hollering, give this man the death penalty. Then all of a sudden you hear the back door shut and silence. And you could hear a pin drop. And then he hears a voice from behind him like thunder when the judge says, "Who are you?" And you hear, "I am, but you don't know me." And then he begins to plead the case for this one who he says is his son or his daughter. And that's the scene because he says, "Judge me." He's talking to God, to Yahweh. He says, "I want you to look at me, look at my heart, at who I am, and defend who I am against this rebellious nation that's come against Israel, that's come against me personally, and vindicate me before them." And so he asked God to step in as defense counsel and do that. It's such a scene, such a difference. It's more than just being delivered. God, be my defense counsel, speak on my behalf. Then he says, "Rescue me." In the second part of the verse, he says, "Deliver me, Lord, from the deceitful and the unjust man." The person that's an enemy, the person that would have his life. That prayer is the same as Psalm 42. That prayer is the very same. It raises a very simple question, but it always bears repeating this issue going through it. Do we pray more than once? Someone might say, "Look, you said it once, God heard you, you know, that's all you got to do. God's not going to forget that you had prayed last Tuesday for deliverance." That's not faith. That's the opposite of faith. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, and I want you to hear it. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man." I've probably been before that person before. I got some of those in Harris County. "But there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, 'Avenge me of my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, 'Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" She nagged him into giving what she asked for. "The Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect?'" Elect means precious. We are in God's eyes precious. "Shall not God avenge his own precious ones, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" The praying continually is the faithful prayer. And God is not saying, "You're going to nag me into anything." But what he is saying, if an unrighteous man can be nagged into giving you what you've asked for, can't a completely righteous God who loves you give you what you ask for? It's very simple. And we see this in the psalm. We see a man who prayed a prayer and God did not answer with an immediate yes and get him out of the foreign country. He's still there. He's still where he was when he prayed Psalm 42. So now we have this new psalm and he prays it again. He prays for deliverance. Very simply. But then he does something else in the second verse. He does what we might call a lamentation. A lamentation. He says, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He laments God's rejection. He felt rejected by God. You know, the Bible is not about ivory tower theology, but real life. It's about real life. It tackles the real issues head on with real answers. And we should expect real answers because God says, "I designed you. I actually know how you work, and therefore I can offer a real solution to this." In the Bible here, he's dealing with an issue head on. And what's the issue? This man feels rejected by God. He's not teaching us to go out and say, "God, you've rejected me." What he is teaching us is to go to God and bear our hearts to him in honesty. And if the feelings may be rejection, that was his feelings, But he's just straight up and honest with God. And he doesn't just do the prayer that we would expect people to pray publicly, that's very very deliberate in a sense, and maybe not doesn't reveal what's behind the heart. He just opens it and bears it before God and says, "This is where I am, Lord. I feel like you completely rejected me." And that's his heart opening to God. It's honesty and it's integrity. In real life, people feel rejected. They find themselves in this position and like, you know, I know I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, but I have no sense of God in my life at this moment. And that's the time to go to God with that and say, "God, this is where I feel I am. This is where I feel." And that's what he does. He feels distance from God. This is real life. The man's depressed. It's real life. I think a lot of people suffer from depression. It's one of those things you're not supposed to talk about, especially Christians, right? Because only Christians have the ability to totally escape depression. We can have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is joy. But it's not something people much talk about. And I know for a fact that a lot of people suffer through it, including Christians. And this man is there. And he's written something down that becomes very public that other people can see and see his heart where he's at. But he's there. He also laments the oppression from his enemies. He says, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" We need to bear our hearts before God. You say we need to be real in the way he is in his prayer so that we can move forward. I want to show you the next verse here. And this is the turning point. From Psalm 42 to 43, we finally get to a turning point in his life where he can move beyond the depression. And it begins here in this third verse. He says to God, "O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." He wants God's light and truth to bring him home. And I want to read something from James chapter 1 again. I didn't read it earlier. I read through verse 4, but I want to read verse 5. Because after James talks about trials and tribulations, having joy in that, how it will lead to patience and being mature and whole and not wanting anything, he says this. He says, if you lack wisdom, the "if" means since you lack wisdom, not like maybe some people already have so much wisdom they don't need to pray for any. "Since you lack wisdom," he says, "let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." This is one of those promises, if you want to claim it, you can, that God just says, if you ask me for wisdom, I will give it to you. What's that got to do with the trials and tribulations? Well, you got to figure your way through this with God's help, though, not by yourself. I need wisdom to deal with the trials and tribulations, to respond to people in the right way, not to say the wrong things, to help me if the trial and tribulation is finding a job. I need God's wisdom on how to do that. I mean, whatever it is, I need God's wisdom. And that's the prayer that we can ask that James talks about. And here in the Psalm, hundreds of years earlier, we find the same truth. Going to God and saying, "God, I live in a completely dark place where I just don't feel your presence. I don't see my way around. How will I ever get home? Lord, come into this place where I am and light it up. Illuminate it for me with your light and your truth so I can find my way home. Bring me, lead me home." And that's what he says. Send out your light and your truth. That's what James is talking about. The very wisdom of God that is of a quality and a nature so far and above anything people can offer. And he says, ask God for that. Let them lead me. The light and the truth will lead you home. You will look at your circumstance and say, "Well, I'm not displaced from the United States or from Houston." Wherever you're at, though, in the trial and tribulation, you need to get back to that place. You want to be back to that place where you feel that presence of God in your daily life. I don't know when God will bring a specific person out of it, but I do know this. The prayer they need to have needs to include a prayer that God would give them that light and that truth to handle it as long as they're there, to endure, to be patient, to be able to be godly even in the tribulation, but knowing at some point, "God, lead me out of it by your light and your truth." In the fourth verse, he says, "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." His prayer here for restoration, this turning point, is that he would get to Jerusalem again, to the tabernacle, to that place that he associates being the presence of God, that place he associates with celebrating God. And that's why he prays to lead me back home. And when I get there, Lord, I will celebrate with you, and I will celebrate with the harp, and I'll praise thee, O my God, he says. Then in verse 5, something changes. He's had this turning point, but now he does something very different, and it's some introspection. This is what didn't really happen in the Psalm 42. This is what's different. He went and prayed for deliverance there, and it didn't happen. Now he prays for deliverance again, but he looks inside himself, and he sees something there, and it's that depression, and he realizes that shouldn't be there. Look what he says. He asks himself the question, again, talking to his own spirit, as it were. It's kind of like, you know, can your body talk to your spirit and ask this question? It's what he does. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? The question is, why, my soul, are you depressed? Now imagine stepping back from yourself, and you could look at your soul and say, soul, you know, why are you down? Why downtrodden? Why the countenance has fallen? Right? All these questions. What would your soul say back? He asks the question. Then he says, why art thou disquieted within me? It is interesting, he doesn't talk to his body, to his arms and legs, and say, arms and legs, why are you sad? Right? There's a reason. Because your arms and legs and your head, it doesn't make you sad. Your spirit does. The problem of depression is rooted in a very specific place, and that's why he talks to his soul. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? It's a spiritual matter. The problem of depression is rooted in the soul, not the body. It's a spiritual issue that requires a spiritual solution. That's why any counselor that starts off with the presupposition that God doesn't exist cannot possibly help us, because our depression is a spiritual issue, and it's going to need a God answer. And it's that simple. So he talks to his soul, and he asks this question, and then he has an answer. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. His answer to the depression issue that got him off track, that got him out of this process God had in mind, was the depression. And his answer is simply hope. Now, you step back from it and just think about what he's saying. God's saying, look, in this world, bad things happen to everybody. Good people, bad people, saved people, lost people, bad things. But for saved people, God uses it for a purpose. That is more than any other circumstance that ever happens to us. It's the rough waters, not the calm waters, where God grows us, where he fills in the missing pieces, makes us complete. And it's because of that, because it's the working of God in our lives during the depression and during the tribulation that he says, glory in it. Why? Because God's working there. James says, have joy in it. Why? Because God's doing a work in you. But we can get derailed where now God's not accomplishing anything with us all of a sudden, because why? Our focus has become the depression and the circumstances and all these things, and not the hope. And so his answer is, if you'll keep on track with the hope, it doesn't mean that tomorrow everything that's bad ends. But what it means is now God's working in your life again. You can be that person, James says, count it joy. You can be that person, Paul says, glory in it, because now God's working in your life and moving you forward again. Hope is an important word in the Bible. It's one of those Bibles, one of those words in the Bible that just permeates it. There's a few of them I like grace, loving kindness, love, holiness. These words, like salvation, they permeate the Bible. They merit their own independent study because God uses them so much that he has something really special to say to us. Hope is one of them, but it's misunderstood, because when I say hope, I make a statement like, I hope it stopped raining before I stop preaching. That way, we won't get wet getting out to our cars, right? But that hope's like maybe so or maybe not. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. Maybe Texans will win a football game. Maybe we spent too much money on the stadium, right? It's just maybe, maybe not. But God's hope is never like that. God's hope is steadfast and certain. It's nothing maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's God said it's going to happen, you just can't see it yet. And so long as God has integrity, it will happen. And that's biblical hope. I wanted to read you some testimony from the scripture about hope, so you could just see this and understand why this seemingly simple answer is the answer to how we're really going to weather tough times. And it's going to be that we will be consumed with the hope we have in God. Here are a few hope verses other than the one we have in Psalm 43. Psalm 71 and verse 5. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. You think about that. Why do we live? God. The place we live, the grace throne we stand, God, the place we're moving to be with God forever, right? The place we'll live in forever, the place God created. It's all God. It's all being consumed with God. And so the hope, he says, is God as the person. It's not a thing God's going to do for me later so much as it is him himself. My hope is, O Lord God. Psalm 119, verse 114, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Much of what God has for us, those promises that we can't see the fulfillment yet, but he's told us it will happen. They're written down for us so that we can say that our hope is in thy word. Thy hope is in thy word. Uphold me, he says in the 116th verse. Uphold me according to thy word that I might live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Our hope in God never produces shame. Paul said that in Romans 5. Here the psalmist is saying it centuries earlier. Why? God never lied. He never broke his word. No one's going to put their hope in God and then at the end of the day not have what God promised them. That would be shame. They would have put everything for this God who never delivered and they'd be ashamed. But the picture in Scripture is that never happens. Psalm 130 and verse 7, Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 146 and verse 5 says, Happy or blessed is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And then even in the Lamentations, you know, the Lamentations is written by a man named Jeremiah, who saw the entire country just devastated, especially in Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. And he remains behind, and he's there after the people have been taken away, people like Daniel and Ezekiel, and it's just a terrible place. It's a place of disease and death, and it is a complete vacuum of joy in the presence of God. It's just gone, and he's there, and he's looking at it, and so he does what you'd expect. He laments, and so we have this book we call the Lamentations, and this is what he says in the third chapter in verse 22. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Even in that lowest point in the history of the country, he could say, but the country still lives. The country from whom Messiah must come in the future still lives. And so he has hope. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, when we sing that song, I think sometimes we lose the context for it. It's the statement, not great is thy faithfulness, when everything is just as you would want it to be, but when everything is how you wouldn't want it to be. When everything good seems to be absent from your life, he says, great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the deliverance of the Lord. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about when you're in the affliction, you rest in the hope you have in God, waiting for the time when he will deliver you out of it, a stronger and a different person than who went into it to begin with. In the New Testament, Paul says this in the book of Titus in chapter 2 and verse 13, that we as believers are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That of all hopes is the hope of hopes. That is the hope that has inspired generations of believers, those who would go to the grave as martyrs, those who would serve as missionaries abroad. Everywhere where a believer has been faithful to God, he's had that blessed hope, she's had that blessed hope that Jesus will return. And we still have that blessed hope. It's not, I hope he will, in the sense that we use it today, but I can't wait until he does. That's the blessed hope of the New Testament. We look forward to Christ's return. Instead of being consumed by our circumstances, consumed by depression, consumed by lamenting, we see in the psalmist that he refocuses his heart on God and he's consumed with hope. He breaks free. He breaks free of what had just held him down in the 42nd Psalm, the depression that zapped all he could have in God, even in his bad circumstances. It was a choice he didn't have to make, but he gets broke free here. We don't know when God will remove him from the tribulation affliction. Nowhere in the psalm does it have the happy ending of God brought him home. It's just the happy ending of his hope was restored. And so when God brought him home wasn't so important anymore. The psalmist is ready and confident of what God will do, even though he doesn't have the answers as to why he's there or when God's going to do it. We also need to be consumed by hope, especially the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ and our dwelling with him forever, because our hope is Christ himself. A song that captures the picture of this, and I was thinking through this earlier and driving home from a Bible study I did at Halliburton earlier, this song played, and I'd never thought about it that much until I heard it today. It's a song called There Will Be a Day by a singer named Jeremy Camp, and these are the words. There will be a day with no more tears, no more pain, and no more fears. There will be a day when the burdens of this place will be no more. We'll see Jesus face to face. But until that day, we'll hold on to you always. Until that day, I'm going to rest in my hope and be consumed by that, looking forward to that day when I see Jesus face to face. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. The tribulation will come, but the psalmist, he tells us, pray to God for the deliverance. Pray to God for the deliverance again. Pray to God for the deliverance again. You get the point. Pray to God for light and truth. What James would say, pray for the wisdom. I need to deal with the circumstance however long God has me here. When God opens the door for me to get out of this, I want the wisdom to get through it as soon as that door opens. So pray to God for the light and the truth, and then be consumed in the hope you have in the meantime, because that's what's going to get you through so that you don't get derailed, so that God uses whatever the circumstance is to grow you. We're being trained and prepared for an eternity living with Christ. This time here on earth isn't just to accumulate some wealth or something like that. God's working in us to make us complete, and he'll do it in the bad times and the good. Well, I hope that Psalm 43 is a blessing for you. I know it's a short psalm, but it's a psalm for everyone who's ever felt depression, and I think that's probably everyone. Maybe some people now are there. Maybe you were there at some point in the past. Every one of us will be in that affliction sometime. If we go into it with hope, we're going to come out more than what we took in with us.